All right, second last lesson. We're going to do the last two on the Grand Canyon. We'll have part one tonight and part two next week. I'm going to be an advocate of visiting the North Rim. When you go to the North Rim, I should probably have this on a map here. When you go to the North Rim, you get there from Kanab, Utah, which is right over the border, and you drive probably a half hour to the North Rim, which is higher. So North Rim is where you want to go. It's not easy to get to unless you deliberately go there. I mean, it's just not like on the way somewhere. But on the North Rim, you have all the things you really want to see about the Grand Canyon. You have all the slot canyons, which if you have Windows 7, and we have one from Sam tonight too, the slot canyons are these almost psychedelic look like lines that, you know, there's been water through there. Those are in the north and east. You have Page, Arizona. You have Marble Canyon. You have the Vermilion Cliffs. You have the Echo Cliffs. We'll know what those are later. You'll be in the Colorado River. You'll see the Little Colorado River, and so on and so forth. And your best place to see the canyon is from a place called Cape Royal, or Royal. And from the North Point, it's about an hour on a very, very narrow road, so narrow that I got my mirror knocked off of my little Tahoe on a corner. That's how narrow it was. And I mean, sure, it was the other guy's fault. Well, he was coming around the corner and got into my lane. What am I going to do? There was barely room for two cars.
Was it the same junior high girl?
I was kind of angry with this guy, too, but I couldn't be really, really, really angry because I said it could have been me, but he was on the inside making the inside turn, so I would think he'd drift over more than I would drift in. But he didn't. I didn't stop. I just kept on going. We just have a fight anyway, so... Anyway, on that very narrow road, you get to the end of that narrow road, you come to Cape Royal, and that's where you see the best shot from the Grand Canyon. That's where this is taken from, and this is only looking at it kind of towards the right. You look to the left, you see more down the throat of the canyon. We were on a mule ride, by the way, which are going to be extinct. If you ever want to do that, do it soon. Environmentalists are keeping them out. So we did. You can do a mule ride, half 4 hour mule ride on North Canyon. And the guy that was our guide there said that he had been in the Flagstaff Grand Canyon area for 20 years and never had gone to Cape Royal. And he went there about 2 years ago, and he said he was flabbergasted that it took that long to find that place. So anyway, I'm an advocate of the North Rim and on the east side, and you avoid all the people, which is probably makes it much more enjoyable. All right, let's see if this works, folks. Get through our perfunctory first screens. Now, you do notice that this little arrow moved over a little bit, see? It used to be sitting right over the... Now, we're past the flood now. Noah has been landed. And Mrs. Noah said on the first morning, she said, "Hallelujah, we can have the kids go outside and play." I think Mr. Noah said the same thing. We have divided the entire flood into four. We have, following Walt Brown's outline, rupture phase, the flood phase, the continental drift phase, and now we're into the recovery phase. And in the recovery phase, we have the Grand Canyon forming. I know you can't read that, but that's where we are. There are other things that happened during this last phase. Some of those we've not touched on. Some of those we have, like the Ice Age. We've not talked too much about earthquakes, but when we talk about the earth shifting, the crust shifting, we know there have to be earthquakes with it. And when the earth crust shifts, it moves magma around below, and that causes volcanoes. And that's why they still go on today, and that's why we still have earthquakes today, because the world really has not yet come to an equilibrium after the flood. And there's no plate subduction. That's not going on, which everybody says it is. That's not going on. We just have plates that are like this, and they're rubbing and shaking because they're not really stable yet. Last time, let's see if I can move this thing down. Last time, how did I do this? Last week, we were talking about the shift in the Earth's axis. And I don't know that I explained that very well, and I'm not going to explain it tonight, about the zodiac, the signs of the zodiac, how that it makes a shift every 26,000 years. And I don't know that I mentioned to you that they say that we are now moving from one of these phases of 12 phases into the next one. We've been in Pisces. We're now going to go to the age of Aquarius. And the age of Aquarius is this great, wonderful age where there's no war, no trouble, no politicians, you know, those kind of things. But they don't know when Aquarius is going to start, so we're still waiting for that to happen too. We prefer to think of the return of the Lord. One of his good pictures. Again, it's not nearly as great because it just doesn't have the oomph behind the lighting, but there you have a great picture from Sam. He didn't charge for this either, so I was going to advertise a picture show from Sam Schwartz, but we wouldn't be able to have room for everybody then. So you're privileged. Okay, an abstract is an idea of what we're going to present. So this is our abstract. One of the anomalies observed on the Earth today is the natural wonder of the world called the Grand Canyon. It is one of the great natural wonders of the world. We intend to show a plausible scenario that water from the global flood was the eroding mechanism for what appears as a great washout. The necessary components to accomplish this wonder are, first of all, massive amounts of water lying over miles-thick sedimentary formations. Schematic, water formations, sedimentary level, probably. Second point, high elevations of the water that is overlying and saturating the sediment. We have the word liquefaction for that. Water is sufficiently elevated that water finding its own level produces high rates of runoff and high sedimentary erosion forming deep cuts through the sediments. And you should do this and this. There it goes. See? Now we have the eroding water pressures. Talk about a lot of water, a lot of pressures. Remember, I showed you earlier about the pressure that water what the effect of high pressure water does on a propeller of a boat. It pits it. It actually disintegrates the brass that propeller is made from. Same thing happens when high pressure water hits rock. What's the word? Cavitates. Cavitates the rock and makes it fine dust powder that gets carried along in the water and way off. So the eroding water pressures are sufficient for cavitation to occur, pulverizing the sedimentary layers, washing the particles out into the Gulf of California. So we take a popular look at the Grand Canyon. This is from the North Canyon, from the North Rim looking east. Okay, we see the great wonder of the world. There's 5 million people come visit this thing every year. And everyone looks at this site and is amazed by the size of it, the beauty of it, and the mystery of it. And the question always is, how was it formed? How was it formed? Well, we look at it, and it's simply common sense. We got to conclude that it was formed by erosion of a massive amount of water. Common sense instructs us that since we can observe action of water in an open field, and here I go back to my kid on the farm, boys always like the mud. And in the farm, there's always a lot of it, and water would run off. And I do remember studying these runoff and the channels they would make, and I would notice that they would make little layers. Look on the edge, maybe it's only about that deep, but they make layers, a little yellow layer and a dark layer. Because in our farm, our yard, whatever, we had yellow clay, we had black dirt. And if the yellow clay was being washed down, it would leave a little yellow layer. And if some black dirt was washed down, it would leave a black layer. So you'd have these like a little layer cake stacked up. Very, very small, but the process was very evident what was happening. So farmers and ranchers see this, these natural erosions and work hard to keep them from forming. I always forget which button to push. This one. Now, this is what it looks like on the Fromm's farm. Yeah. Just kidding. But you walk into this farm and say, oh, it looked like they've had a gutty washer here. Somebody's planted their, and, you know, it's washed out their fields. Another whale, you know, this is along the coast of a lake or an ocean. Some serious washing through a field, not good. Bad washing has been not been taken care of for a long time. Same thing here. So this is kind of looked like a small miniature Grand Canyon in a way. So it's pretty easy for us to recognize washouts. And when you look over in the edge of the Grand Canyon, you say, that's what this is. Because it's not wind. Because wind doesn't make ditches. It makes piles, perhaps. When we were in Cappadocia a few years ago in Turkey, I've not heard anybody explain these, but you have these, looks like toadstools. And they're all layered. They're kind of like volcanic ash, very soft material. You can take a pick and just dig into it and make houses out of them. In fact, the early church had many churches in those caves, or cave churches. There are markings on the wall. You know they were churches. And they have these formations, and the answer, I mean, to my thinking immediately, I think this was water, water, water. Standard answer was wind did this. Wind does what you see here. That's what wind does. Wind does this. And wind does this. It doesn't do the Grand Canyon. Now, no one's suggesting the Grand Canyon is done by the wind. Now, that would be just a little bit too preposterous. All right. So, standard national parks, your tax dollars at work. Answer is? The Grand Canyon, 277 miles long, up to 18 miles wide. Attains a depth of over 6,000 feet. Nearly 2 billion years of Earth's geological history have been exposed as the Colorado River and its tributaries cut into the channels fiercely through layer after layer of rock through the Colorado Plateau while the Colorado Plateau was uplifted. Got that part right. Well, the specific geologic processes and timings that formed the Grand Canyon are the subject of debate among geologists. Recent evidence suggests that the Colorado River established its course through the canyon at least 17 million years ago. I don't know why the recent suggestion makes that any more authoritative, but that's their answer. And they go on to further hang themselves and say, since that time, the Colorado River continues to erode and form the canyon to the point we see it today. Not so. Well, I have a little but in here. But the Colorado River is not cutting into the bedrock at the present time. Why? Because there is no evidence that at its current rate, even at a higher volume before the Powell, but that not Powell Dam, so Powell Lake, whatever the dam's called, was built, even at a higher rate volume, the river never cut into the bedrock. I took off the end, I should have left it on. It really should be never, ever cut into the bedrock. The bottom of the river is covered with 75 feet of silt and sand, gravel, and boulders. When it's there, it's not going deeper. So the idea that it's continuing to be cut is not true. So unless a violent flow removes that protective coating, this sediment here, the bedrock below that cannot be scoured. Even before the Glen Canyon Dam was built, periodic floods produced little bedrock scouring. Now this kills the uniformitarian ideas that, and this is our little catchphrase, the present is the key to the past, is fatally flawed with the evidence of a catastrophe forming the Grand Canyon. Yep, there has to be a great catastrophe here because it cannot happen slowly over millions of years. No evidence for it. Okay, now, just a little bit of proof here. The Grand Canyon was formed by a little bit of water over a long time, 14 million years long. Now, I put down a pencil to my paper, and yeah, I could work this out. I figured out how many cubic miles of dirt or rock or whatever there is in this. I think 800 square cubic miles. And you assume that it, you know, erodes at a certain rate every year, and then you just put that to it, and you come up with something like 14 million, you know, whatever you want to guess at. And when they're happy when it's really a long time, because it fits their overall scheme of things, because it didn't happen overnight, and it was just a long time happening. But that doesn't work at all, because look at this. If all that came down for that long a time, that slowly, you would have a one humongous delta built out here. Now, you may not be able to see this, but that little dot at the end of that arrow is the delta that exists from the Grand Canyon from present erosion. Now, later on, maybe next week, since that's only the last week we have, we're going to talk about what all this stuff is down here. And I'll reuse the word cavitation again. Yeah, it did come down the canyon, and it did come down the Colorado River, so to speak. Yeah, and it went out into the Gulf of California, but didn't go out as a delta. It went out with sheer force. So what we have left now is this little dot over here. And you remember in the earlier lessons, we talked about the Mississippi River Delta, when the evidence that the flood is recent and that it actually occurred or the world is young is that the Mississippi River Delta is small. Now let's look at the next picture here. Deltas form not by piling up dirt on the side. Deltas form at sea level. And once in a while you have a flood that might wash over the little channels that are made, as you see here. Hello? Little channels that are made here. But generally, these little channels get cut into the delta. And they just run them. You get a little flood, it might come up higher, it might just throw a little more dirt on top of it. But the delta doesn't grow higher than sea level. It can't. Or it can't ever grow any higher than the flood stage. So we have this little delta here. Now it looks kind of big to us, but compared to the rest, you see it's quite small. So as the kid said one time, I heard, when Daddy explained to her how this all this sediment, all this dirt got washed down, she asked the simple question, where's the dirt? Now, maybe that's kind of silly standing there, but that's the good question. Where's the dirt? And we stand here and say, we don't know where it is, at least not their scenario. There's no dirt. There is down there, but that's got to be explained differently the way they do it. So we have these massive amounts of water cut out the canyon. Now, there are smaller amounts, swifter amount. We have what's formed here, one of Sam's pictures, the slot canyons. You know, they're highly polished. They're not rugged. And, you know, water goes through there, and they probably have gone through that slot for hundreds of years. And maybe they have grown a little wider. You know, a little sandstone, they do get eroded. But they're never going to be a Grand Canyon. If you look at, this is called Marble Canyon. And you see it's a crack. And, in fact, I'll give you a little clue what we're going to do next week here. If you look at this, this is called a flume. This is where the water came out that's going to form the Grand Canyon. In the middle of this is a crack. It's really a crack more than it is a washout. In fact, it's crack. If you look at this, in fact, you can actually see it on the picture, that looks like it has a crown to it, doesn't it? So the earth has bowed up and cracked. Now, this is the sequence of these things are kind of hard to follow sometimes, but this probably happened then after all this massive water went through there. And whenever you release water from a place, you release weight. And when weight is released, it tends to go up. So, anyway, you have these kind of figures with low amounts of water. And I think this even started with not necessarily low amounts of water, it really started as a crack. And now water has been running through it for a long time. Now, this crack is really quite wide. I mean, right now it's probably, well, you've been across it there by Lee's Ferry, probably 1/8 mile long. I don't know the picture of it. Okay. So we have finish this here. The canyon is not a slot, but 18 as wide as 18 miles. Kind of usually use the word 5 miles wide. Add to this the volume of erosion of the Grand Staircase, which we'll do next week. I'll just say this to you. Anybody know what the Grand Staircase is? All right. If you're looking east towards home when you're over there, looking east, and you stand where the Grand Canyon is on your right, on your left will be what's called the Grand Staircase. You will drive from Kanab, Utah, along this, the foothills here. You make a right and you go to the North Rim. You go a little further, you go to Page, Arizona, and you go down the Colorado River. You can see this. This is a wonderful formation. You can drive back in there. You can hike back in there. I wish I was young enough to go do that. But today it looks this way. Kind of looks back like that. All these edges are sticking out. These are different layers of sediment. Well, they got formed in this form. They got layered in this form. Now, one question I don't have totally settled in my mind, because I don't understand the elevations of these places exactly, but according to my reading, Mr. Walt Brown says that at the after the flood, as a runoff, but before the Grand Canyon was actually made, this 1,000 feet of dirt, sediment, was removed. But remember, it was in this stage. And then we have this uplift, which puts us into this kind of configuration, throws what's now called the Grand Staircase back a little bit, tipped it back. In fact, it's tipped back quite a bit. And all of this is gone. This 1,000 feet of tops, I call it soil, it's not soil, it's rock, is gone. Swept down, probably the Colorado, what do you call that? Not Colorado, California. There's a bay, what's it called? Gulf of California, there we go. And then the action of the Grand Canyon took shape. So when I talk about the Grand Case, they talk about this section. But we understand, and they agree, that this used to be here. Even the evolutionist uniformitarians agree it was here. They don't know how it disappeared. I mean, I guess they don't. I mean, I don't know what they'd say. All right, so that's the Grand Staircase explanation. So we have this idea that the Grand Canyon was formed after the flood using the hydroplate theory, which is what we've been doing this whole segment. Now, for you that have not been here, naughty, 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 you got to understand how we got here. So I got to do this for you. Got to do this for you real quick. So hang on. How the flood occurred. What were the mechanisms? We start out by the water caverns of the deep, 10 miles down, break open. There's a 4,000-foot thick layer of water. They're supported. The Bible calls them foundations of the earth, probably support the upper part of the world. So we have the upper part, the waters of the deep. We have 62,000 pounds pressure. Remember, this is 10 miles deep. Water starts squirting out. I don't know what else word to use here. And it starts to peel off this top crust, 10 miles deep. Throws it into the atmosphere. Some of it into the orbit atmosphere, which becomes our, meter band? I got it in there. Some of it, most of it falls back to Earth. And that is where our sedimentation occurs. And it gets up to miles deep some places. So let me read this to you. 62,000 PSI and other factors, probably nuclear, still to study on that, sent water into the atmosphere high enough pressure to cause some of it to freeze and drop as heavy ice sheets on the Earth, killing animals such as a recently found Siberian mammoths. Some fell to Earth as muddy muck, forming the materials for sedimentation, later rock formation under pressure. Besides massive amounts of water and some materials as iron, which saw that from the Fromms, they had a meter right in their farm fall, that was iron, came from the outer core that was thrust into the solar orbit, that's the word I was looking for, forming the asteroid belt. Few of these have fallen back to earth as meteorites, small and large as the meteor cavern in like Flagstaff. So you might have been to that place. The top 10 miles of the old earth face was ripped apart. My picture here. Up to 800 miles wide when it was finally finished. The layer was cavitated. These fragmented edges were made into dust, dirt, mud, muck. Forced into the atmosphere, fell back to form the Earth's miles of sedimentary rock on land and in the sea. These sedimentary layers were saturated. That's our word, liquefaction. Like quicksand is really a liquefaction. It's water and sand mixed together. In this, we find these little water lenses called little water pockets where these fossils would be captured. They float into those areas. They can't get out of them. So when the pressure was applied from the top, they were stuck there and they died there. And some of them, we saw one was so died so quickly that it even had a fish in its mouth yet as it was eating it. So it was done very, very rapidly. So that these lenses captured mostly aquatic life, that's fish, which were fossilized, and the pressures of, as the pressures of more falling sediment continued. Now, as the 10 miles of mantle is removed, we're talking about this part here, in the oceans, in the Atlantic Oceans, Atlantic and Pacific Ocean Basin, the Atlantic floors and the molten core, outer core, follows. This is what we're doing here. The floor rises. The Pacific floor, on the other hand, correspondingly drops. In perspective, actually goes up in our picture. So these displacements slide the continents with the newly placed sediments away from the Atlantic, tips these up, slides them to the left and to the right, towards the lower Pacific. When the lubrication of the escaping water underneath this continental shelf or continental mass fails, the continents come to an abrupt halt, like a train car crashing into a stopping train. In fact, I saw it on, I like train crashes. I don't want anybody to get hurt, but they're fun to watch. But there's one was taping, it was apparently a stationary camera on the end of a car, and it was not a freight car, it looked like it could have been a unit train. And it was just going along, and you see the cars are shaking, and it said on the bottom, it said, the tornado hits train. You seen it? So the tornado hits the train. So it goes along, pretty soon you see the wind blowing the trees on the side, and it's getting worse and worse, and pretty soon the car right behind this car disappears. It's flying off the side. And then next one, three or four just peel off the track, and they go off to the side. And I said, well, that's interesting. And then you kind of look and say, now look at that. Those other cars are still coming. And so they keep on coming. They run into this car that is taking the picture. And you know what happened to those cars? They all made zigzag patterns as they crashed into this, just exactly like the continent did when it crashed into the ground. And all these things just folded up like plates. All right, so that's the effect that we have here with this continental crash. Okay, so this continental crash raises the mountain ranges, like the Rockies, particularly we're going to focus on that. And those Rockies, you know, they follow clear to the South America, up the coast, Chile, up to Central America, Western United States, Rocky Mountains, up to Alaska. And there's the same kind of things happen in other parts of the world, in the Europe, so forth. So the mountain ranges, they bend, they fold, distort, the relatively soft sedimentary material still covered with water. And now the runoff phase begins. The mountains begin to poke through the water surface, and Noah sees the land soon, and he says, hallelujah. The water runs off at a high rate of speed, eroding thousands of feet of eroded materials. And we saw some of that here, I think. Some of this water is trapped in the basins, but are lifted up thousands of feet to high elevations. I'm going to explain again what I got to remind myself of. We seem to think that thousands of feet of elevation, all these mountains, and there's so much, how in the world could this all happen? Remember, we're talking about the skin of a piece of paper on a basketball. That's what we're talking about. The changing of that tissue paper on a basketball. So it isn't all that disruptive. It seems terribly disruptive to us. And even these patterns underneath the earth here, they say, wow, how could all this change down here push up over here? But we're only talking a little bit. It doesn't take much to make these great changes in our perspective on the earth. So don't let those kind of things kind of discourage you. So we have to have a case now for high lakes and impounded water. Well, we got a couple exhibits. Now, some of you know Spanish. Is that how you say teca casa? Is that how you say that? Caca? Okay, I thought maybe the second C would be soft. I was corrected. Thank you. So this is in Peru. It's at 12,000 feet elevation. Border Peru and Bolivia. The highest commercially navigable lake in the world. It's the largest lake in South America. 14th largest lake in the world. I got conflicting areas or cubic volumes here. I had one to 170 and this 280. I think the 280 is probably the reliable one, so I'm not for sure I got the right number there. But a beautiful lake up there at that over 12,000 feet. You know how high that is? You can't fly an airplane without oxygen over 10,000 feet for a long extended period of time. These guys have got some lungs. So here's this lake. It's a large lake, 14th largest, 3,200 square miles, 1,000 feet deep. The deepest, 118 by 50. That's probably from here to York, from the Kansas border up to probably how far north? Probably to halfway up Nebraska, close to Norfolk. Big lake. Big lake. Okay, now, this lake is unusual. From the Fingerprints of God book of the gods, not a Christian book. This guy makes all kinds of questions about this thing, so I just took one of his objections or questions. He says, here are the mysteries of some of the solutions that have yet to be proposed. And so this one solution, not really a solution, it's just a puzzle. Though now more than 2 miles above sea level, the area around Lake Titicaca is littered with millions upon millions of fossilized seashells. This suggests that at some stage the whole of the Altiplano was forced upward from seabed, perhaps as part of the general terrestrial rising that formed South America as a whole. It's probably right there. In the process, great quantities of ocean water, together with countless myriads of living marine creatures, were scooped up and suspended among the Andes ranges. This is thought to have happened not more recently than about 100 million years ago. Well, he's got those big numbers in there. So he's got part of it right. You know, see all this marine stuff in there? It says somehow it's been at sea level or sometime. How did those fish get in there? So we're not going to pursue that anymore. I just say that people have noticed the problems they have up there with this. But I want to show you that we have impounded water here. Hi. Exhibit B, not impounded water, but it used to be. We have this in the Lake Kashmir and India-Pakistan border. Size of the depression is the lake size of Delaware, not almost 2,000 square miles. It's at 5,000 feet and more above sea level. It contains fossils of sea life. One river flows out through a 7,000-foot high channel cut through the rock rim, which you will see right there. This also shows it right there, a little drawing. There, a little bit better drawing of it, which is just to point out that there have been trapped water places, and for some reason or other, this water leaked out. And the slot is all it was. It didn't go out very fast. It just went out slowly, and over time, it drained out completely. Now people live in this area, but no doubt at one time there was water in that thing. It's interesting that they have all these Bible names in these spots: Noah, Joseph, Mary, Jesus, Jesus donkey. I don't know what that means. Probably what he rode on a donkey. Moses, Aaron. All these are spots in here that have biblical names. Interesting. And we think we own Christianity. No. It's everywhere. So we have one conclusion of the exhibits. We know that considering the worldwide flood, the continental lifts coupled with the necessary runoff, took 150 days, it is surprising that more of these trapped water basins do not exist today. Now, where I grew up, and there might be some around here, they were what we called them basins. They didn't drain out. Now they're places for waterfowl, and they're protected places where you can't do anything. I don't know, can you go in them? Yeah, you know, they protect the waterfowl. And there was one close to my farm. Our farm's where I grew up. So they happen, but it's amazing they don't happen more often than they do. So it's easy to conclude that even the Great Lakes in the United States are about 500 above sea level, lower as you get to the ocean. They must have breached at some point too, because now they empty into the Atlantic Ocean. Another great dry lake is the Great Salt Lake, called the Bonneville Flats or Bonneville Basin. 21,000 square miles in Utah. It is now dry, mostly. It's a little water in parts of it. So, it says 16,000 years ago, the water breached out of this lake. So we have something that we can say it has happened before, evidence that it's there, and we're going to need that. Turning to our abstract, what we need is a plausible scenario, water from a global flood that was the eroding mechanism for what appears to be a great washout. Now, the massive amounts of water lying over the sediment is the next thing we're looking for. And we also want to add with the number one, number two, which is light, we need to look for that high elevation. It can't be down on lower below sea level. That won't do us any good. So it's got to be high. So with the water source, where is the water source? Well, do we have the necessary water source? Yep, deep fountains. Do we have the necessary volume? Yep, the whole world was covered with it, 4,000 feet deep of it. Enough volume there. So what is yet necessary? Well, first of all, a temporary impoundment of the water, one. B, a fast release of that water to perform its hydro action on the sedimentary layers in the ocean. So we need a temporary lake with massive water. So where do you look for it? Follow the river. So this is a Google shot, and very clear to you, I'm sure. You know, they are helpful sometimes, but the blue line is about the Grand Canyon. So we'll help you out a little bit here with this little overlay. And voila, there's our lakes. Now, these lakes don't exist today. They are dry lakes. Remember, we're looking for a lot of water. We're looking for a way that it gets released all at once or really, really quick for it to do the washout. Otherwise, we just have the slow trickle out, and we'll have the same kind of effect we had there at that Lake Cashmere. And it didn't do anything except make a little river. Now, these lakes are massive. How many of you have been to the Four Corners? All right, if you'd have been to the Four Corners on these days, you'd have been underwater. How many of you have been to the Black Canyon, Colorado? If you'd have been there, you'd have been underwater. And you have the Green River Canyon in here and so forth. And you've ever been to the, Esther Teal, where's Steve? Yeah, there you are. You used to live in this area, Moab, Utah. Arches National Parks. What are the ones that are called out there? A lot of... Huh? Candyland. All right. So all these places you've seen, and if you're an intelligent person, excuse me, you look around and say, boy, it sure looks like this has been a lake at one time. You know, sort of thing. Sure enough, that's what we have here. Now, the Colorado uplift is the dotted line, goes off the map here, comes back down. This is a huge area. So it's in the Colorado uplift. Here is the beginning of the Grand Canyon. This is also the Colorado River. It goes through the Rocky Mountains. You've been through the Glenwood Canyon up there through Aspen. This is where it ends up. This is Lake Powell now up in here. Part, not this whole thing, but that's where Lake Powell is. So we have Lee's Ferry. Here's where you go down canoeing down the Grand Canyon, the Colorado River. You launch there, and the little Colorado River jumps in here. So we have these two lakes don't exactly breach at the same place or at the same time, but they both dump into this, what now is called the Grand Canyon. All right, so this is huge. This is a lot of water here. A lot of water here. Same picture. So I think we have a candidate. We're looking for water, we're looking for high water, both fit the bill. So let's review here. We got the first mechanism, we have plausible water source. We have the Grand and Hopi Lake, so named, equal to the volume of Lake Michigan, 1,180 cubic miles. Remember that lake upstairs over there in Peru was, I said, 120 or 180 cubic miles. We're looking here, what, four times, close to five, times the amount of water that's going to be released in a very short time. The second mechanism we need is that water has to be at high elevation. So this elevation, these lakes are at 5,700 feet above sea level. So they got almost a mile to run to sea level. And I pointed out this little circle again here because that is the four corners, so-called, of the states. All right, now we have now a working model. What remains to see is if this mechanism could perform what we have observed, what we observe in the Grand Canyon in the surrounding areas. So we just look at this picture and say, well, yep, that looks like a lot of water went through here. We look at the top of this, pretty well flat, not completely level, because we have factored into this lift, so we actually have kind of a bowing here that occurs. You stand at the south rim and look to the north rim, you find the north rim about 1,000 feet higher. But you have the Colorado River here in the bottom. This is Grandview Point, which is on the eastern part. A quick trip in there will let you see quite a bit of the canyon without a lot of effort. So I think we've got a candidate, and so far what we have seen is agreeable to what our hypothesis is, where the water came from, and so forth. So we have our water perched and compounded in two lakes on the High Colorado Plateau. This is the High Colorado Plateau. The plateau is not a direct result of the continental buckling, however, but indirectly due to the massive Rocky Mountain range slowly settling into the crust after the crash event. Again, we may not think about mountains can sink because they're sitting on the earth. But the earth is also plastic, you know, it's moldable. And if it's really, 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 really heavy, it's going to push old dirt that's next to it up until it comes to some kind of equilibrium. Remember the Himalayan mountains, the plateau there is at 16,000 feet. This is at almost 6,000 feet, but the mountains here are a lot less. The Himalayans, they go up to 30-some thousand feet, almost 30,000 feet on Mount Everest. So we have this, after the buckling, now we have these mountains have got big. Don't think about this as an overnight thing. These mountains, now this whole range, are starting to settle down, and they settle down, it pushes up, and it just happens to push up on the west side, and it forms this large plateau. And in that large plateau, we find these two lakes. So the plateau is not a direct result of the continental buckling, but indirectly due to the massive continental mountain range slowly settling into the crust after the crash event. The mountain shear weight is sinking in and adjacent regions rise to 6,200 feet. And by the way, this is not just a one-time event, but it is a continuous process affecting the area west of the mountain ranges. Now we put them together, it looks like that. So the Colorado Plateau, these two lakes, superimposed. You can see that? Yeah, you can. Obviously, the plateau is much larger than the lakes, and thus could well have kept the lakes intact, at least until the breach released the water. Then I asked the question, was that uplift, the moving of the earth, a factor in that dam being breached and the water starting to come out? I don't know that that's my question. So again, we have, these are the state lines. See how big this area is. So on San Juan Range, this is where the Pueblo Indians in here? You go to that, what's that, Mesa, Arizona? Mesa Verde, thank you. It's getting worse all the time up here. So a couple of pictures from Sam's archives. These are probably relatively small scale, or are these huge? Okay, yeah, they're relatively small compared to big.
They're like a mud formation.
Okay.
They're in the Grand Canyon.
Well, they were in that Utah area?
Yes.
Yeah. So we're talking the area where the flood was. And there's not a lot of water there. No, not a lot of rainwater. It's pretty dry. Now you look at this and you look at the tops of these things and say, well, that just looks like there used to all be a plain and something's washed all this dirt out that's between them. So it looks like an appearance of an old lake bed. We come back to this map. By the way, if you've been to the Petrified Forest, and you know that, Petrified Forest, those logs had to be in silicon-rich water to displace what's in the log to make it a stone. And lo and behold, here's Petrified Forest. It's under the lake. Of the Hopi Lake. Let's see, what else is of interest here for us? All right. So I just threw some pictures of how this looks in these lake areas. They're really beautiful. From a distance, they always look to me like a city. You know, these towers, and you get close and you find that they're just rocks. But they really are gorgeous. But I suppose, Esther, if you live there for a while, they sort of get like, oh, well, we've seen them before. So our source of water, reservoirs, we got that. It's plausible. Evidence of standing washing water in the Grand Hopi Lake regions and the elevation necessary for grand-scale erosion and the uplift of the Colorado Plateau. All is there. So far, we're on track with what looks like is a plausible scenario. Now, this is a picture taken from that Point Royal, and that Window Rock is kind of a famous formation because it's the Window Rock, and that's where you have to go to see it. So we'll look next week at the water action, further plane uplifts, and fracturing of the crust. So there's a lot of things happening. It's just like just the water runs over and it's over with. There's movements, cracking and spilling and. We're trying to put it together some 2,000, 4,000, almost 4,500 years later. So, all right, maybe you got a comment, a question, or something you've observed. Yeah.
With the Great Salt Lake being salt water, is there any evidence that some of those high plateau dry lakes were at one time salt water as well?
Yes. Yes. Or saltier. Yeah, that one at Titicaca was that way. I just remember reading about that. But they weren't as salty as the ocean is. Which probably is going to be true because the ocean probably has gotten saltier and saltier and saltier over the years. And to some extent, those fish are just adapting to their salt. Yeah. Yeah.
Why here?
Yeah, thank you. I told her, if I don't say it, then make sure you ask me. I say, why here? This is different than just water running off the earth from the flood. Because if that's all it was, then it'd be everywhere. We'd have these places all over the world. This is the only place in the world where we have this. So there had to be something here that was different. Now, I think the water that's in these two lakes was there from the flood. I really don't know, and I don't really care how long it was there. These guys, Mr. Brown, tends to think they were there for hundreds of years. They don't need to be there that long. In fact, I think the sooner the better, get the water out of there and get it washed out and get it done with. To me, the longer you wait, the harder the rock gets. And, you know, so if it is done within 2 or 3 years after the flood, then washed out, you might say it'd be a lot easier for this water to be washed, water to wash out this material. So I say, why here? Because there's something special here, and that special here is the lakes. And they were breached here. Not all lakes have been breached. Can you imagine that Lake of Titicaca, if that would just breach somehow and wash out, what that would do to everything downstream? And that's a small amount. That's only, what, 180, 280 cubic miles of water. Here we're talking about four times that amount of water. Okay, cool. Hold on, I'll do yours. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah.
Sorry
about that.
Sorry.
The erosion that happened in the Grand Canyon, is there any reason why they offer an explanation why the erosion didn't continue downstream, down elevation all the way?
I don't think you have an answer. I mean, if you'd ask that question of the guide, they say, well, let me see what the book says. I don't know that they have that thought through. In my article for next Sunday, I wrote that we're the ones that always, quote, are accused of appealing to miracles. And I said, in this Grand Canyon flood, there's probably not a lot of miracle things going on. We don't need, quote, don't need it. It was just normal laws of physics that God set in place were at work. I mean, erosion is erosion from water running through it. So we have this and don't really have a lot of miracles. But the guys that don't believe in this stuff, they got to have an armload of miracles.
But it's kind of what he's saying, kind of proves your point, I guess, more. The water as it breaches or when it first comes out has magnificently more power than it does at the end of the line. So at the end of the Colorado River, as it heads into the Bay of California,
right,
it's going to have a lot more power towards the end.
Especially if it layers, slows down. It's the drop that's going to give it the energy is going to be released. Yeah.
So they've been able to determine that the rock in the Grand Canyon is any softer than the rock farther down.
You mean down lower?
No, I'd say south, down the Colorado River towards the Gulf of California. Was the rock harder there? Has there been any talk of that? Why just this one area was washed as opposed to...
Yeah. When I read all of their stuff, they have no argument for me. I mean, they just don't know. Their language is always full of it could have or it might have been, it should have. This would have happened and this could have. You have that whole list. And Mr. Brown says, I start out with one premise. I'm starting with this whole lesson with one premise, and that these waters underneath these caverns are the fountains of the deep that broke up in Genesis 7:11. That's my own premise. Everything is built on that premise. So we don't have a list of, well, if this would happen, then this would happen. I'm not done any of that. I've given you a plausible scenario. In other words, something that makes sense. Could have happened that way. Doesn't prove it, but you got to have something that could have happened. Like we say, well, all this would have washed down the Colorado River, and there's no delta. That couldn't have happened. So we got to discard that. So we have systems that protect us from false conclusions. And they don't have that. They just say, well, something must have happened. We don't know what it is, but we're here, and this is what it is. Because they start out by rejecting the flood to begin with, so you know they're going to end up with something wrong. Because you need the water. Graham Hancock talks about this place and other places where there's water. He always resorts to the massive melt from the glacier age. And so they know there's been water. And I still don't know how glaciers carry fish up to 16,000 feet in the Himalayas. You know, I don't know how that can happen. So my thinking says that's not the right answer. Sam.
Would an evolutionist agree about the Grand Lake and the Hopi Lake that they were there at one point in time?
There's even amongst the creationists, they probably don't all agree with that. The argument is there's no evidence that there was a lake there. Well, what kind of evidence do you want? I think they're looking for a white line around the edge. Seriously, you know, look for something like that. And that's why I'm going and saying, why not have the lake breach early? I mean, get its job done. And we don't necessarily need to see a line around it and say, well, it had to be there to have a lake. There's enough evidence there without the line to say there's been water here. Where did the material go? And it had to go fast. I mean, it just didn't kind of walk out slow. It had to go fast. And this upward, you know, and maybe that was, I still have a real hard time understanding how this 1,000 feet of overburden here got washed out from these lakes. In my mind, it seems like there has to be even more water than that to take clear out off to the ocean. So what we have, and I've said before about our lessons here, this stuff is a project in making, you know, and if the scientists, Christians that are scientists, could have worked on this for 200 years, we'd be down the road further. But for 100 years, the Christians tried to adopt what the scientists, philosophical scientists, were trying to give them, trying to make the Bible fit. And we made a lot of errors with that, you know. At first place where they started was with geology. The geology didn't fit the Bible. So we misunderstood the Bible, so we got to adjust the Bible. Well, we do that for 100 years, and finally figured Whitcomb, these Henry Morse came along and said, wait a minute, whoa, the Bible's right here. Let's relook at the science. And they relooked at the science and said, wait a minute, the science and the Bible really aren't compatible, you know, and get over the idea that the Bible and science are not compatible. They are compatible if science is understood properly. Again, read them Article Sunday, because that was the argument of the inerrancy issue, that, you know, these kind of issues, the Bible can't be right. It doesn't need to be right. And we've been caught on this thing so many times, and we were caught on it again in this church in the 1980s, when some said that we don't have everything we need in the Bible because psychology now informs us about how humans work. We bought into that for a while. So, you know, like as if those dumb people back there should have known better. So here we are, the dumb people just a little better. So there's been just always this challenge to the Word, and that was just the latest one. All right, so we have a project in making here, and at my age, I probably won't see it done. I mean, not that I'm working on it. I'm the reporter here trying to understand what's going on. But there are people working on this, and this Mr. Brown's going to get some things wrong. There's no doubt about that. But we don't have to worry about it because we're not saying that what he's doing is infallible. We're trying to say, what is a reasonable scenario for the things that we can see that would explain what the Bible says happened? And we ought to be able to find that, you know. And as we've said before, that whenever we study the things that are in science, we, in a sense, are studying the clothing of God. You know, we can't study God, you know, that way, but we can study what he wears or what he's done. You know, this universe is his garment. And so when we study it, we learn about him. So that's why it's an interesting thing, I think, to learn about the natural sciences, because they are in a real way a revelation of God. Not on the level of revealed scripture, but it is a revelation of God works, because the laws that he writes are infallible. They can't be breached. If they are, we call them a miracle. And we're very, very careful how often we pull that miracle card out. I think, you know, the years in pack, we pull it out too quickly. Something we don't understand, oh, it's a miracle. How does TV work? I don't know, it must be a miracle. You know, we just have this miracle thing. No, let's reserve words like miracle for the places that really are miracles, because, you know, scientists really don't like us and every time say, well, I don't know how that worked, but I'm sure God did it, which is true. But there may be a better reason in terms of its science than just say, well, God did it. And it doesn't really totally satisfy, you know, inquiring minds. I don't mean that isn't a good enough answer for a lot of people, but some people want to know, well, how did this happen? You know, the Grand Canyon runs through a hill. Don't you want to know how in the world could that be? So that's why we do this. All right, anything else? We're going to let you go.
You mentioned that, yes. Grand Lake, and that there were dry lakes. There's a lake at Grand Lake. Is there not now?
You mean in Colorado? There is a Grand Lake in Colorado. Yeah. This is a different lake.
Oh, okay. This is different. Okay.
Yeah, you can fish in Grand Lake.
Okay.
Have you fished in Grand Lake?
Grand Lake is a Cherokee to the home.
Oh, not this one.
No, there is a Grand Lake, and there's a town, I think.
Across. You go from Fraser, Colorado, and keep on going north, you'll finally get to Grand Lake.
Yeah, but that's not what you're...
No. I think somebody coined the word Grand Lake because it was connected with the Grand Canyon. Are you done? Well,
you really have to visit the area, though, to get the magnitude.
Oh, yeah. You know what I want to do? I want to go back. I want to go back and really understand what's going on. You know, when we were there, that's the first time I ever heard about the Grand Staircase. The guy's in his little, Park's hut there was telling me that the Grand Staircase is there. Never heard of it. But that's what travel does. You go find out what's out there, and you come home and study about it. And that's okay. It's a way to learn it. I want to pray. Lord, thank you again for this evening, for the joy we have knowing you. And now, Lord, even as we have looked at things that have transpired on earth as a result of judgment, Lord, we are in awe of the power and the forces that were at work to reshape the world that makes it the way it is today. Lord, we look at it as a marvel. We look at it as wonderful. And yet, on the other hand, we also realize that it's a result of judgment. And the further judgment awaits this world is it will be judged in fire. And that would seem to be much worse even yet. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel, Lord, that we understand through the teaching of the word, through this local church, through contacts we have with family and so forth, that we come to know the Savior. If we haven't, Lord, made that may our priority, first priority, only priority until we are, settle about our relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel, the death of Christ that makes us, our salvation possible, and it's not because of any work we do, but because it's all been done for us on our behalf at your expense. Thank you, Lord, for these weeks together. Give us one more week together as we head into the summer season. Thank you, Lord, for being good to us, giving us homes, places to work, food to eat, shelter for our lives. All these things are physical, Lord, and we know that they, too, come from your hand. Bless us as we go to our homes. Keep us safe as we go. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.